This is part 16 of the series Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. If you turn to Hebrews 3, we'll just go and have a look at the section again of the letter to the Hebrews, so we get our context. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not continue to harden your hearts. Your version says, I have, do not harden your hearts. But the actual Greek says, do not continue to harden your hearts, the process. As in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Nothing wrong with testing God, nothing wrong with trying God, nothing wrong with seeing the works of God in your life, mind you, I must say that. But they were saying, is God with us? After proving him for 40 years. This has a significance for Glenys and I. We're being very careful here. We've been in 40 years. Do I now turn around when everything's looking a little bit bleak and say, has God been really with us? I don't dare do it. I don't dare.
But you know he has, because
he'll be with us.
Not just the big things, but all the little things. Mm. All the little ticks along the way. God likes to play hide and seek, and then he likes to surprise you. And yet surprises you in ways that you couldn't possibly imagine how things would turn out. The way he works it.
Oh, absolutely.
That's true.
It's wonderful. So you know, he proves himself. God is proving his existence by the trees that blow out there in the wind that we don't see.
Mm.
It all just came together from jellyfish, didn't it?
Lovesick amoeba. Yeah. He says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have no experiential knowledge of my ways. So I then placed myself under oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Be constantly aware, brethren, lest there be in any of you a perniciously evil heart of unbelief in standing aloof from the living God. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our assured expectation steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were not persuadable? See, hardening your heart, you're not persuadable anymore, you can't be reasoned with. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, lack of faith. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not continue to harden your hearts. Encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is the heart? The heart is, if you're a normal human being, Laurel, if you're a normal human being, the heart of a normal person is the seat of the emotions. It is the seat of the aspirations and the beliefs. And therefore, in my opinion, it appears to be integral to or part of the soul as differentiated from the spirit. If you haven't caught up yet with the differentiation between spirit, soul and body, you must go back to my lectures of ancient time on the spirit in man to understand what the soul is. Because the soul, you know, God hates your soul. There are There are lovely songs, you know, in the Christian tradition. Jesus, lover of my soul. No, he hates your soul. Okay? He doesn't love your soul, he hates it. And Peter said, your souls need to be changed. Yes, they do. They're the appetites, all right, of the human lust machine. My word. Our spirit is not pure. Our spirit is as pure as a driven slosh that pigs roll around in. But, you know, our spirit must be saved in the day of the Lord, it says. Absolutely. So do we, as a tripartite being, we'll be resurrected, not in flesh, but in spirit, and we will become, literally, Holy Spirit when we are resurrected from the dead. We become one with God, literally. I'm looking forward to that. I've had enough of the aches and the pains and the groans and the moans. And incidentally, just also pray for our newest arrival here, because she's got to have another hip operation for August 1st.
Yep.
August 1st. Yep.
Or sooner, if there's a COVID cancellation.
Oh, okay.
Apparently that's happening
a lot lately. So as such, a heart that becomes hardened, according to the biblical revelation, is a heart that has lost its pliability. You know, there are some wonderful books out at the moment. We've got two of them written by an MD. And he talks about the plasticity of the brain, you know, and our pliability as creatures that can change the way we are if certain thoughts, procedures and so forth are enacted. One is called the brain that changes itself. What's the other one? The brain that heals itself, I think. I can't remember the other one. But it was Solomon who advised us to be in constant alert as to the condition of our heart. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon writes, above all else. So this is so important. It's above everything else. Above all else. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. That's profound.
If your heart stops,
that's it. That's very true. Can't argue with that. But, you know, the latter phrase, it is the wellspring of life, has also been translated, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of it are the issues of life. And our Lord Yeshua added some wise counsel. If you turn over to Luke 6:45, he gives some wise counsel added to that of his ancestor Solomon, Luke 6:45. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So if we look at this carefully, a good man, one who is positively occupied with channeling his Yetzer HaTov, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man, one who is occupied or preoccupied with his Yetzer Hara, out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Heart abundance. Heart abundance. Are we full of the Yetzer Hara or full of the Yetzer HaTov? Remember, the inclination to do evil is in the heart of man, and the inclination to do good is in the heart of man. So there are good men and there are bad men, clearly, depending upon the thoughts they exercise on a daily basis. Now, all of us have that spirit within man, which is composed of both variants, the good inclination and the evil inclination. But we need the Holy Spirit. The Jews say, if our Yetzer HaTov conquers our Yetzer HaRa, we will be in heaven with God. Oh, very good. No. That's why we need the Ruach Adonai. We need the Ruach of God. We need the Spirit of God to unite with our spirit, which is composed of good and evil. Oh, the same soil? Yes, like the tree in the Garden of Eden. The tree was in the same soil. The tree of good and evil was in the same soil. All right? So in the heart of man, there is good and there is evil. And it all depends on how we think, the thoughts that possess us or we possess. Most important, our thoughts make our world. With our thoughts, we make our world, said the Buddha. And he did say it 500 years before Yeshua. So, this is something that is known from ancient times. In other words, how we start out our day, or how we program our plans for the future. All the issues and activities of life literally begin with our thinking ability, with our thoughts. Most important. I remember many years ago, and I was a salesman. And you know, I was very young, but they stuck me in a room there and they hit me with it. They said, when you get up in the morning, if you're having a problem with your wife, don't bring it to the office. Right? Leave it behind. Because the first 10 minutes of a salesman's life are either going to make him a success for the day or an abject failure. Yeah, that's true. My word it is. Think positively. Every day is a new day. It's a new birth.
Give thanks.
Give thanks. Baruch Hashem. So, are our thoughts pure and constructive and positive and friendly and outgoing and outflowing with loving generosity toward ourselves and others? Remember Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Oh, self first? Yes, of course. Of course. You can't get up in the morning and go, hurt. Oh, I'm hurting. Oh, I'm hurting. I'm finding it hard to move my spine. Get up and say, thank you for this, Lord. We'll try and overcome this. Yes?
So they weren't talking about a fellow believer. I mean, if you've got someone who's satanic living next door to you, have you got to love them like you love yourself?
This is a question for another lecture. Yeah, otherwise I'll have an aside here that goes on for a couple of hours. Yes. Right next door, we've got a guy that's on method, what do you call it?
Who knows?
Magic mushrooms. I'm not sure what he's on, but he's given us the touch of them.
An example with next door who don't love their neighbour, so...
Yeah.
It's very hard. I had someone who allegedly has burned down somebody else's home because they were racist, didn't like them, would have been out of there. And when they went down, eventually, after so many things that have happened to... put in an AVO, it seems that he has burnt their house down, but it's a legend. They have to prove that. Forensics have got to prove and
he was a Pakistani, wasn't he?
She was Filipino. And she was a photographer and had a very successful business doing all kinds of things. And he was just a cab driver, you know, that, like a lot of the Pakistanis and that they come out with. That's what they can get a job as in some cases. So they're not rich people and they're living in a little fibre home and it's now unlivable because it's got asbestos now being exposed. So the whole thing has to be gutted and all they can do is sell the property.
All because of a racist.
They can't prove it, but it escalated and got out of control. So neighbours, they're not just, you know, having a go at your pouring Roundup on your grass out the front. They're burning your house down now. Things are really out of control.
And the police don't really want to pursue anything like this because it's too much worry.
Too much hard work.
Too much paperwork. Not that there's much paperwork. Oh, well, mind you, they do.
Is that local or somewhere else?
It was just up Brisbane way.
Wow.
So are our thoughts concentrated faithfully on our Lord Yeshua on a daily basis? That's the bottom line. Or are we resisting the will of God, the personal direction and directives of God in our lives? Vince was saying this morning, we're talking about a number of issues, and if we listen, so if we have an issue and we're waiting for God to talk to us, go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. Because the Psalms, unlike any other books of the Bible, the Psalms are alive. James says the Psalms are alive, and other writers of the New Testament say the same thing. The rabbis say the Psalms are angels. They're alive. And, oh my, are they ever? And a psalm came to me a couple of years back, in particular in the middle of a lecture, and I had to just go to that psalm and read it out, because it was all about someone drowning, someone who needed to put his feet on a rock. And we stopped, and I read that psalm out, not knowing what was happening. But as it was happening, our son Reuben was drowning. And he said, he told us later, he got down into the very end, right down to the bottom of the sea, and his feet touched a rock, and he used that to propel himself up out of the water. As I'm reading it, the angel, and it was interesting, because when I finished reading it, I just, I had to sit down, not knowing what was going on with Reuben, but something left me, something just went, gone.
Wow.
Yes. It went with the psalm. That was the angel. And angels are letters. The Kabbalah teaches us, the Zohar teaches us, that letters, each letter, Hebrew letter, is an angel. Each letter has its own will and personality. Once you understand that, and you read the Word of God and get Jewish thought form, it blows your brain. So it activates within you. It activates within you. So if you want an answer, go to the Psalms, because the Psalms have been used for thousands of years by every Jew just to get God's word coming back. And God will put on you where to go, what to look at, what to use. Yeah, fascinating stuff. So getting ourselves into proper perspective, considering the everlasting life we are promised by the creative will of God, once we understand the plan of God, the purpose of God, in our life particularly, it ought to humble us all to the degree that we will recognize and appreciate God's sovereignty over us once and for all. In other words, a personal relationship with Yeshua is what is needed in our life more than ever. Especially, you know, one day this will be silent. One day there won't be gatherings. One day... You'll want to find something on the idiot box over here, and you'll be looking for the Christian channel. Where's the Christian channel? It's gone. It's gone. Because this is happening. They're moving now.
Mm.
What's happening in America particularly is horrific when it comes to what the Dems have done in altering what was once a great state of democracy, a great republic, into an autocratic, dictatorial, God-hating organized body. Yes, that literally wants to destroy the Constitution. Yeah. It'll come here next.
It's
already here.
It's a type of revolution, and revolutions never turn out well.
No. Salvation is all of God and none of us. I know I emphasize this lecture upon lecture upon lecture, week after week, month after month, year after year, but I will never deviate from this message. In one way or another, it comes out in every lecture I've given. Because I was told when I was first called by God, it was imprinted in my personality and my character, never deny the blood. And I have never, as far as I know. I have never, ever denied the blood. When we open our Bible to the circular letter to the Hebrews, We all need to recall as we read it that our salvation is God determined, God purchased, God applied, and God secured. Now emphasize those factors. I emphasize determined, purchased, applied, secured, because as you read through Hebrews, you get a very distinct impression that all is not as secure as we would hope it to be, because it's all qualified upon our works. And this is why, as I said, this is a fascinating document to get into, because it's been misunderstood by the Christian church, the Christian community, for 2,000 years. So from start to finish, understand that I am Pauline in my whole view. I follow Rab Shaul more than James. I still respect James. More than Yehuda, I still respect Jude. More than Kepha, I still respect Peter. Okay, and I love what they've written. And it's part of the Spirit of God inspiring poor circumstances in the Second Temple period and all of that. But I am Pauline to my boot heels, and I will stay Pauline in my boot heels to the day I die.
Because that's where the real theology lies.
Yeah.
He had to be raised up in order to dissect it into its trillions of parts.
Hmm. Well, what I have recently done with the Passover lecture is talk about stuff I talked about decades ago, but it's all there, because that is going to change the attitude of Jews toward Yeshua. When they realize his blood be upon us and upon our children is not a curse, but is a welcoming of the Holy Spirit, of the blood of Christ. That is important. That's going to change everything. Remember, there will come a day when Yeshua will be the reason for a civil war erupting in the state of Israel. It'll be a civil war over the identity of the Messiah. And what I have discovered and putting out there is going to form the concrete foundation and basis of their acceptance. But here we are in beautiful downtown Pottsville running a website that is getting hits all over the place. That's quite true, but not enough. We've got to get this message out, because I don't know anybody else is out there saying that the Jews killed Christ because he was the Messiah. They needed him to die. They precipitated and facilitated his messiahship, his need to die. They worked with him so he would die. Once that's understood, it takes anti-Semitism right out of the argument.
Yeah.
It really does. So from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord alone. And this is so important to recall periodically as we read through this inspired letter. And you know, always I encourage everybody to think critically. As you read the biblical revelation, be critical in your approach to what you are reading so you can rightly partition the word of truth. We must never waver in our realization that the writer is penning this script from the perspective of a salvation works motivation. Now you might go, oh, you're getting a bit close to the bone here. Yes, I am. And perhaps the thought behind the correspondence could well be that of a very spurious idea that collaborative effort coupled with that of God's Spirit is what saves us. Be very careful if you're thinking along that line. After all, the Bible does say, with God all things are possible, and that can be taken two ways, meaning with God all things are possible, God can do anything he wants and achieve it, or coupled with God, accompanying God, the human will with God's Holy Spirit, all things are possible. Oh yeah, that's true too. That's also true. Depends how you look at it. But if we say with God associated along energetically with the power of God, all things are possible, in a nutshell, normally, yes, but in respect of eternal life, in a nutshell, Our zealous effort accompanying God's special effort equals salvation. Wrong. Wrong. If you're working towards salvation, you're going against the will of God. If you're working for a position in the kingdom of God and qualifying for God to be able to utilize you in special ways in the kingdom of God, wonderful. But not if you're working for salvation.
And in the end, you don't know what that job's going to be. So you don't know how you're going to qualify. It's the life that's happening to you while you're busy making other plans.
Exactly. It's our thoughts at the time, what we are doing at the time. God will reward. You see, look, salvation is not a reward. Salvation is of grace. But we do get rewards.
If we are so-called working for salvation, we haven't got much security.
No, not much, that's an understatement.
You need that assurance of salvation before you can serve in the other areas.
Exactly. And it's not getting everything in perspective. You've got to have it in perspective. You've got to have it in perspective. The cults don't, and unfortunately, nominal Christians don't. Otherwise, why am I here showing you what's actually in Hebrews, which people take and misapply?
Church has become a modification experiment.
Yeah, true.
Where people tell you how to live.
Yeah.
In accordance with what they believe.
Sure. Sort of like the state telling everybody how to live. And look how everybody's so compliant. Wear the mask!
Okay, sorry, sir. The mask back on.
They're called control freaks.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So, listen. Our entire orientation, our entire focus, our entire being ought to constellate around the Lord Yeshua alone. Not around Glennis and I. Not around James or Alicia or Laurel. No, around the Lord Yeshua alone. In the final analysis, salvation is entirely a matter of Yeshua plus nothing. Yeshua plus nothing. If salvation is Yeshua plus Sabbath keeping, or Yeshua plus circumcision, or Yeshua plus non-unclean foods. Whatever it is, if it's a salvific issue, you got problems. Mm-hmm. Yeshua alone. Belief, faith, trust in him. Now, what he then says to you to do, that's a different story. But our salvation is to be constellating and is a matter of Yeshua plus nothing. Because he's the Savior. He's the Savior. And with the realization that the entire mail of Hebrews stresses urgency throughout its contents and structure, one ought to also become acutely aware of the author's avowed insistence that he or she is delivering a kerygma, a proclamation, direct from the Ruach of our God, Yehovah. Look at verse 7, as we read earlier in the opening. It says, as the Holy Spirit says. All right, drop down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, because the precise formula is repeated in Hebrews 10:15. It is written, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Please notice that. And furthermore, look at Hebrews 9 and verse 8. In respect of determinations concerning the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness journey, we read, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. All right? So here, all the way through, we get the impression that the writer of Hebrews is delivering a proclamation, a kerygma, which is direct from the Ruach of God. And when we understand that in the second century, in the first century Second Temple period, we had two segments of believers, those who were around Paul and those who were around James, what is written here in Hebrews was quite applicable to James's followers. So I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I was a follower of James long before I became a follower of Paul, because once you transition from the synagogue into churchianity, obedience to the Torah was my prime concern, not Yeshua. And God takes all of that into account, because he looks at the heart. But I progressed from James into Paul, because I understood more about Paul's theology than and salvific administration than that of James. I still highly respect James, as I said earlier. But I am Paul into my boot heels. And I think that is the way to go. According to Philip Hughes in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, page 141, talking about the Holy Spirit, the mention of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, he says, this formula, that is, the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit indicates, the Holy Spirit wants you to, this formula, which introduces the quotations, has the effect of demanding the serious attention of the readers and emphasizing the extreme seriousness of the warnings conveyed in the quotation. It is none other than that the Holy Spirit, who is admonishing them through the passage of Scripture, which is doubtless true, that the author is not primarily concerned here with the doctrine of biblical inspiration, yet these few words disclose in a manner that which is quite unforced the attitude with which he regards Scripture. For him, the message of Scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Yes, and that's how we should be when we're reading it. It goes beyond Paul. It goes beyond Peter. It goes beyond James. It goes right to the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit saying? It is plain, too, that for this very reason, he regards Scripture not as a dead letter of a bygone period, but as fully existential in its significance, so that what was spoken or written in the wilderness situation centuries before continues to have a dynamic applicability to the people of God in his own day and age. Yes, it does. He's writing to people who are in the desert, in a community. They've forsaken Damascus, they've forsaken Jerusalem, and they live in a Qumran. Absolutely. So the people who are wandering around with the tabernacle in the wilderness are very similar to the ones he's writing to in the Second Temple, before the Romans stormed Jerusalem. He adds, this vitality of Scripture, in terms of its divine origin and its contemporaneousness, is corroborated by a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16, which teaches that not only is all Scripture God-breathed, but also and continuously profitable for teaching, for reproof. Now, we were talking about this morning, reproof, Dennis. It's an old English word, 1611 word, reproof. What do you mean reproof? Well, the reproof simply means criticism for a fault or an expression of disapproval in what you're reading. So in other words, you've got to gain correction from what you read. For training in righteousness. And that, of course, is precisely the use to which our author puts the quotation before us. And then he says something that I was pleased to read, because I've been teaching this for decades. The author's appeal to his readers to be serious and confident in maintaining the faith and hope that are theirs in Christ is now fortified by an extended quotation from Psalm 95. Now, I was talking about the Psalms earlier, which in turn forms the basis of a solemn admonitory passage intended to warn them against repeating the folly of the Israelites of old, whose disobedience was met by the judgment of God. And I'll tell you something, I don't want the judgment of God. I really don't. I don't think anybody who is sane in this place wants it either. He goes on, plainly, the wilderness setting of this quotation would have had particular appropriateness for a group or community whose expectations were to a greater or lesser degree coloured by teaching similar to those of the Dead Sea sect. Yes. For the adherents of the latter had withdrawn themselves to the wilderness with the express intention of reconstructing the Exodus situation of their forefathers under Moses, thereby discipline and faithfulness to prepare themselves for the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness under the coming Messiah. Absolutely. That's what they were about. You know what? That's what we're about. That's what we're about. We are disciplining ourselves. We are watching our thoughts. We are creative in our intentions. We are doing all we can to honour Yehovah so that we will be prepared for a position in the kingdom of God when Christ returns. Many years ago, I began a serious pursuance, and this goes back decades, and James, you've been with us so long as you'll remember this, I'm sure. And I wanted to write an authoritative history of the Christian church, an alternative one. An alternative history. And despite many hours putting it all together, and many countless days in lost in huge city libraries, this is before Glenys, before I met her, in Sydney and Melbourne and Brisbane, in pursuit of largely lost or forgotten and almost inaccessible knowledge, my desire failed in its continuance because I didn't have the perseverance to stick with it. But here and there, in lectures I've shared over the decades in this ministry, I have been able to insert some of that personal research. As we progress through this lecture series, we shall have opportunity to again expand and extend the parameters of our collective and personal ignorance to come to an appreciative comprehension of my original recreative interest. I certainly touch upon some of it here in this lecture. I've earlier discussed the unknown authorship of this circular letter to the Hebrews and have enunciated my unshakable belief that the recipients were associated with the Dead Sea sectarians originally known as the Way. Remember the Way.
Yeah.
All the way through the book of Acts, you'll find that expression, the Way. Well, that's not just a course of living. It was called the Way because Christ was the Way. And which happened to be the designation of the Yeshua-oriented messianic movement, which became known in its apostasy. Perhaps devolution is a better word. It's devolved, known now as the church. All right, the church. The Way constituted two very strong factions, one consisting of a very large body of disciples of John the Immerser, Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. You know, I gave a sermon many years ago in a church, I think it was the Church of England, and somebody thought that John was a Baptist. He thought he was a member of the Baptist Church. I can't believe, I cannot believe the ignorance of Christians. I couldn't believe what I was hearing.
That's like the King George translation that lady spoke to me. Instead of King James, she thought it was a King George translation.
Well, Mad King George, that'd be a token of interest. But yeah, they thought John the Baptist, he was a Baptist, he was a member of the Baptist Church. No.
Oh, that's so sad.
It is sad.
Yeah.
It is sad.
Yeah.
And the other
you
equally.
You put him on the right path.
I put her on the right path. And the other equally ambitious and initially equally exclusive coterie which followed the Messiah Yeshua. Remember, the disciples who followed Yeshua were exclusivists. Now, when I say that, I don't mean exclusive brethren, but they were cut off from the world.
Yeah.
They reacted in and out of society. They had friends in the world. They had all that, yes, but they saw themselves as separated from the world.
Yeah.
But intriguingly, both factions, both those around John and those around Yeshua, were both called Nazarenes. It's interesting. Which was the highest ranking order or level of the Essenic community. And both were found not only in Qumran and Jerusalem, but also in Damascus, where Saul, or Shaul, later Paul, were sent to destroy the sect. Now, all of this I have previously outlined in my various lectures on Sabbath history that I've given, and expositions on the Gospel of Matthew, and the parables of Yeshua that I've given, and the Gospel of John, particularly Lecture 6, and in the Apocalypse lectures, especially Lecture 89, the Qumran Origins of the Christian Church. So if you want to get inspired again, just recheck these out, access them, and have a read. But concerning what I mentioned in the Apocalypse Lecture 89, reviewed the eschatological and apocalyptic mindset of the first century militant Jewish people. Militant. In relation to the expected violent days of the Messiah. the days which would witness the ushering in of the climactic conclusion of the age with the manifestation from heaven of the messianic kingdom of God. Turn to Matthew 11 and verse 12, because we may recall from our biblical studies that the Lord Yeshua encouraged the violent to take the kingdom by force. And this has been a real issue and real problem with Christians when they read this and they go, oh, no, what? This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not even Gentile Jesus, meek and mild. This is rather interesting. Matthew 11 and verse 12. Verse 11. With authority I tell you, among them who are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Please notice that. How violent are we? Are we willing to take the kingdom by force? Do we want it so badly, so eagerly, so needfully that we would take it by force if we could unleash what is in us to see the reality of Christ's kingdom emerge? Tell you what, I'm a revolutionary. My word, I am. It's in my blood. Take it by violent force, if I could. Oh, yeah. We just heard a few minutes ago from the Reverend about this lady and this man who have tried to live their life. She's a photographer, all her stuff's been burned up by this maniac who lives next door to her and all of that. He's a taxi driver, he's out of a job. It's terrible. Look, you know, when racists in this country decide, well, I've had enough of these people, yelling out at them, go back to where you came from, and then they burn their house down, and the police say, oh yeah, we'll look into it. You know what? You want to do something aggressively. Mm. You really do. I do. I do. Luke 22. Luke 22. Because to Christ, pacifism is not an option if we wish to follow him. Luke 22.
It has to be that strength from within that does that. It's not a matter of taking up arms to fight.
No, I'm not talking about taking up arms.
No.
I'm not talking about taking up arms. I'm not a pacifist, though. That's a fact. Luke 22, verse 36. He said to them, as the disciples, now, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise take his scrip. He that has no sword, let him sell his personal garments and buy one. I find this very...
You better have a sword. That's right. You better have a sword. It'll keep you warm at night, but, you know, may save your life.
Right, cover mask
or a gun.
For I say to you that this is written... Sorry. For I tell you that which is written must yet be accomplished in me. Quote, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, unquote. For the things concerning me, he says, have to come to pass. Rather interesting. And they said, Lord, behold, we've got two swords. And Yeshua said to them, yeah, that's enough. All right? That's enough. He said, if you want to be around me, you better have a sword. He said, this is my symbol. This is my symbol. I've come to be a sword, not to take a sword. I have come to be a sword, to divide families and so on and so forth. So, yeah, there's that side of us that has to be militant. As Yeshua said, if my servants were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom's not of this world. He told that to Pilate, eyeball to eyeball.
In other words, we've got to be armed for battle.
Yeah.
Yeah. Paul said we battle against principalities and powers in heavenly places.
Mm.
Putting on the full armour of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So in his personal entourage of original disciples, we find at least one zealot who was called Shimon.
Mm.
And the King James translators didn't like what was written, so they changed his name. They said, no, we can't have Shimon the zealot, so we call him Simon Zelotes. And we also had a sakari. They changed that. The sakari used to carry a small, short blade, and they'd go around through the neighbourhood and in the crowd, and if they found someone working with Rome, they'd straight across the throat and keep walking. And they were the sakari. Well, he had a sakari in his original 12 apostles. His name was Judah. Judas Iscariot. They changed the sakari to Iscariot. So that way, they didn't identify Yeshua with anything militant. Oh, for goodness sake. This is just, you know, how far will we go to Christianize, quote unquote, the fact that Yeshua really didn't come across as a Christian?
There's actually, there's someone who's created like a, I guess, a meme as such. It's divided down the centre and it's got a picture of our beautiful Catholic Jesus on one side, and it's got a very Middle Eastern man on the other side. Drawings.
Yes.
Artwork. And underneath it lists all the things about this Catholic Jesus, you know, and it was saying this isn't Jesus. And it's got, you know, that he's quite effeminate, that he's beautifully Roman and in looks, and he was but it did say that he, you know, he was not violent but incited violence, and it had other things that, you know, we all know to be incorrect about his life and everything. On the other side, it has, you know, here is a man who was Jewish, who, you know, is of Middle Eastern appearance, who, but it had him down as being non-violent. And the person who shared it on Facebook, I wanted to, you know, write, actually, he, you know, his disciples carried swords, so I wouldn't say that, you know, that he was a non-violent person.
Well, look at him.
And, you know, reading this today, but it was just funny. I wanted to say something, and I had a few other things in there that were anomalies, and I went, oh, I'll just leave it. And I thought, you know what? This person struggles with the whole concept constantly, and they've posted it around Easter, and I'm like, all right, well, if at least it's kind of on the right wavelength, like, you know, you're still getting it wrong, but if you're promulgating this and putting more of that image out there, that this is the Jesus that you should be looking at, I'm like, that's fair enough. That's fine. But I really wanted to just
I can appreciate that.
Cry instead for it.
Irking me.
Facebook would have banned you.
I just didn't want to get involved. But
But many years ago, when we lived in Coffs Harbour, I did a series of articles, you've seen them back in the 80s. Another Jesus was by the Simon Magus. I did a whole list of them. And I decided to go to the local pub. So I printed out a little page with...
Not the Howie Maui.
Yes, my friend, the Howie Maui. But it was entitled, Jesus Could Drink Any Man Under the Table. And I put all the scriptures in there and went around, gave it to people, and they were going,
Jesus, the garden, he went through the pub itself and had people were going, wow, I've never seen this sort of thing before, this is
so
great.
Yeah, that's all right, I went ahead and put it on all the priests' lecterns as well in the Catholic Church. And anyway, with my name, if they wanted to do something about it, all right.
I got saying, describing your paper on a Catholic site.
Oh, yeah.
And boy, there was one really indignant Roman Catholic. Oh, my gosh.
I can believe
I'm
it.
Not on that anymore.
Well, sometimes we all need to be reminded that the original followers of Yeshua, I'm glad to hear that we had something more in common. Harry Murray. The original followers of Yeshua and those who immediately followed them were decidedly not unbelieving, believing, pew-warming, idolatrous Sunday keepers. Right? They just were not. But rigid Sabbatarians who observed the food laws and rituals of the primitive Messianic movement.
And they also thought he'd come to liberate them from the Romans. So they were
pretty
hot under the collar. They were.
You know, when he comes in on Palm Sunday, as it's called, which it wasn't, they're all yelling out, Hosanna, Hosanna. So we go, no, we can't have Hosanna, which means deliver us, you know, save us from the Romans. No. So we'll change it to Hosanna. That's a nicer word.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, the Bible has been rewritten. Anyway, certain sections.
Only knew the other word.
It's created Yeshua as an effeminate.
Yeah.
And so all his followers, well,
I've only got to look at the first church to know where there's the effeminate.
Look, the Messiah was to come on an unbroken ass. Right? It was unbroken. Which, how do we know it was unbroken? Well, it says so, and an unbroken ass will heave and move around, and the person on it had to have strength. He was a carpenter, let's face it. And he was holding that mule, and as he came through, people saw him because Zechariah had said, he's coming on an ass, and it's going to be unbroken.
Right.
And here, boom, here he came. Everyone went, ah, look at this. Okay, you come through the eastern gate, grab the palms, put them in front of him, because that was a signal that David's son had come. Now, I got to admit, I have seen a picture of the Messiah, of Yeshua, or actually Jesus, sitting on two asses. What? I'm not kidding.
He's making an ass of himself.
He's standing like...
He's going
like,
now with Albanese.
Oh, beautiful. But he's on them both. And I'm going, why have they got him straddling two donkeys? Why? Because one of the prophets said he comes on an ass and the foal of an ass.
Yeah.
No, it's a one ass. But they've got him on two.
Oh, who's the ass?
And talk about yoga. Talk about a yoga position. I've just gone, can I believe this?
Oh, my gosh.
No, the ignorance is never bliss.
No.
For us it is. We can laugh our heads off. But they are so sincere. No. But, you know.
Not in a rodeo.
You wouldn't last long. You'd fall through the middle and get trampled to bits.
Look, we've had people that come here and they go, like a pastor and his wife, they're... son is on TV.
Anyway,
and he's a news reader, Channel 7, I think. And the pastor came along, and even though he knew Dennis and my and Miriam's convictions about certain foods not to be eaten, comes in with crab meat, wasn't it?
Mm.
And puts it down in front of us. Because he's a pastor, a Gentile pastor, and his wife was Nala, I think her name was. Anyway. Puts it down in front of us, and as if to say, I'm going to do my thing as a Christian. Yeah, all right. Doesn't he realise that Paul desired his immediate followers to remain strict in the observance of life-giving, life-enabling commandments and regulations? If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That was so insulting that day, and I...
Oh, it's shocking.
It's terrible.
I made it uncomfortable for them as well. They didn't stay long after that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is writing to Greeks in Corinth. These were those who were messianic. They're not pagans. These people are messianic. These particular people in Corinth. Verse 14. He gives some very, very interesting instructions. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't marry an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Messiah with Belial? That's another name for Satan. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now what does Paul say? Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says Yehovah,
yeah.
and touch not the unclean thing. As a result, you mean, hang on, God's not going to be with us unless we do certain things. Well, that's right, because he's working in cooperation with you. He says, and I will receive you. Yes, if you do that. Don't touch the unclean thing. Christians are realizing now, some Christians in Gentile churches, there are certain things they shouldn't touch because it'll kill you. Shrimp.
Mm.
Prawns.
All the plastic.
The plastic.
Oh, even more so today, that's right.
Yeah. But sharks, don't eat shark. Don't go after it. You know, God says, you eat that, it'll kill you. He says, and I will be a father. What? He hasn't finished? It's all qualified on how you live? Yeah. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, really? Real intimate sons and daughters, if you do those things. He says, don't touch the unclean thing. Get rid of it. Don't eat it. Don't go that way. So the food laws are still in existence. What? Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11? Yes, they are. Because of Sinai? No, because before Sinai, the whole world, the ancient world, in Genesis, before the giving of the law, knew what was clean and unclean. Noah knew the laws of God, the regulations of God for health. The ancient Chinese bamboo book of annals, which I've got here, says a gentleman, written 4,000 years ago, long before Christ came, a gentleman does not eat a pig. No, that's right. Don't touch it.
It's just for the peasants.
I mentioned I didn't eat pig to my Chinese surgeon.
Okay.
It's unclean.
Okay. Okay.
And I'm allergic to all shellfish, so that helped me out.
Oh, yeah.
We had a lady who used to come here, and she said, if it kills me, I'm going to eat this food. Because every Friday night, she and a Salvation Army lieutenant husband would go to the restaurant and they'd eat all this unclean food.
Seafood.
Everything they could eat was seafood. Mussels, shrimp, you name it, they'd eat it. But she would vomit the next day and vomit and vomit and vomit until she almost was passing just green slime.
Oh.
But I'm going to stick with it until it kills, if it kills me. I said, it will kill you because God said don't. She went, what? I said, God said don't eat that stuff. It'll kill you. When's that? I said, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Not that I'd say Sinai laws should be complied with. I'm saying that was before Sinai. I said, and you're trying to do something that God says don't do. It will kill you. Gulp.
She did her best. Bad prawn or I had, you know, bad piece of some leather jacket or something like that. And
yeah.
I think, yeah, well, why do you keep going back for it?
That's right. But she said, I'm going to get over this. No, you're not going to get over it. You're going to continue vomiting until such time. She was totally allergic to all this crap, but she kept eating it. Matthew 19, verse 17. Christ was approached by somebody who wanted eternal life. He had a good answer. If you will enter into life, said Yeshua, keep the commandments. Oh, you mean I'm saved by the commandments? No, but if you will enter into life, God's wanting to condition your mind, your heart, your being, your soul. He wants to condition you to respect what he says. If we can't respect what he says now while we're in our human fleshly bodies,
how
can
he
trust us
with
what is... Sorry?
How can you know what to do unless you've got a list of do's and don'ts?
That's right.
Commandments, do this, it'll go well with you. Do that,
yes, exactly.
Not so good.
Exactly. And the New Testament alone is full of 1,050 commandments.
Mm-hmm.
I've got a whole list of them if anybody wants them.
We were talking earlier about the tolerating. Do you tolerate your neighbor? Praying for your enemies. That had not been done before. If you go through those Psalms... Right. to me, I have to interpret that God will fight my, help me fight my battles, but he will fight those battles against, yeah, against my enemies. Mm. But we're to pray for our enemies. That's not the old way.
Mm.
God, Yeshua turned it all on its head. And that, yeah, is a really difficult thing to do.
It is
to pray for your enemy.
Yeah. My word.
When and you want to go,
in the
God, come against them. You know, do this to them. Do that to them. This is what I want you to really do. That's your other side of the heart.
Vengeance is mine.
That's right. Lord, exact your vengeance right away.
Where's the lightning bolt?
Well, you know, the same type of revolutionary spirit which gave life and voice to the Zealot and Sicarii uprising and war with Rome will evince itself at the end of this present age in which we live, because a new Zealot movement of sorts will soon manifest within the state of Israel, and a magnificent temple will be established in Jerusalem to the singular astonishment of the whole world. It will be controlled not by Talmudic perverts, no. The Kemarim, or Kemarim, if you want to do it the way they used to say it, Kemarim, the black-frocked ones, Laurel, the black-frocked ones. Think about this. Because the prophet Zephaniah railingly condemned them. It won't be by Talmudics, perverts, but by a form of newly restored lost Christianity, that is, the Nazarenes. That temple, when it is built in Jerusalem, will be under the control of Nazarenes, because it will come after the revolution to prove Yeshua is the Messiah. And it's going to be a very bloody revolution. I'm telling you now, it really will be.
Mm-hmm.
The state of Israel will enter then into a fleeting but productive period of untold peace and unity with its surrounding Muslim neighbours. Why will there be peace with the Muslims? How will it come about? It'll come about because Muslims believe in Yeshua, believe it or not. Muslims believe he's the Messiah. Muslims believe in Yeshua. They call him Isa. Now, they deny the crucifixion, they deny the resurrection, but he's coming back with Muhammad. So at least to that extent, they accept him. And of course, if the Jews in Israel accept Isa or Yeshua, there won't be any need to wipe the Jews out. See how God's working his plan and purpose of salvation out for the Middle East particularly? That's why there will be, before the coming of the Antichrist, a change in this world system. There really will be, to set the stage of an absolute right-wing world, which will be anything but the kingdom of God, but it'll be so close to it, Christ said, even the very apostles could be deceived. Yes?
Just as an aside, the false prophet,
mm,
he has to be Jewish?
Yes.
Could he be Arab and Jew?
It's possible.
Like a sordid Jew.
Because could it be as the false prophet? I mean, what did the Jews call Muhammad? The false prophet.
Well, his mother was a Jew.
So
Muhammad's mother was Jewish.
He's returned as in that time period to be accepted along with the Antichrist. Is that who the false prophet could be?
It's possible.
It creates that unity which they're all dying for, aren't they? You know, they're all yearning for it in the church, in the Catholic Church. And
I have a number of questions on that, but at this stage, I would say it's possible.
I'm just throwing it out there.
No, it's a possibility. So
I know he's called a false prophet because he says this is Christ.
Yeah,
this is God. Yeah, I know that.
It is possible though. So one of God's judgments in the land of Israel will be the destruction of false religion. I want you to turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4. Now not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. And I'm going to quote this verse from the NIV.
Two books before.
Chapter 1, verse 4. I'll quote from the NIV. And I have a sound reason for doing so, because I've often stated the NIV
two small books behind
is the not inspired version. And we'll see in a minute why I say this. So the NIV, the non-inspired version, says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. That's what it says. Now, Glenys, you've got the New Berkeley. What does it say? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4.
Pretty much the same. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants in Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the idolaters with the priests.
Yeah, okay. The Hebrew actually states, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place, that's Jerusalem or Israel, every remnant of Baal, the name of the Kemarim with the priests. The name of the Kemarim or the Kemarim with the priests.
Yeah.
Is there idolatry rampant in the state of Israel?
True.
Especially in Jerusalem?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, you betcha. Christian churches with their idols, God is pledged to destroy. Zechariah, actually Jeremiah, whose writings were included in the scroll of Zechariah, you may not understand this, but Ezra, who was the prophet Malachi, attached vitally important prophecies of Jeremiah, which otherwise would have become lost, into the book of the prophet Zechariah. All right? Which if you look at Matthew 27, verse 9, we have a problem. And the problem is that Matthew Levy imparts to us a secret key to this authorship of at least part of the scroll of Zechariah, because Matthew 27 and verse 9 says, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel. All right, that's what it says, Matthew 27 verse 9. It was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Oh, hang on a minute. It wasn't. It was spoken by Zechariah, not Jeremiah.
Yeah.
So if you go to Zechariah 11, verse 12, and verse 13, we find the quotation comes directly from that scroll. Now, it is intriguing because Zechariah is mentioned by name on three occasions in the first eight chapters. That's Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 1. So three times in the first eight chapters, we find Zechariah mentioned by name. So that's his writing. He's written that part of Zechariah. But in the final six chapters, it's entirely missing. There's also a change in composite style, a change with vocabulary, and thus scholars can look at that and say it's a different authorship. Yes, it is. We must not overlook the fact that Jeremiah wrote in the precarious Nebuchadnezzar period and had to put many of his notations into a highly secretive category, taking advantage of utilizing symbols, numbers, and ciphers to avoid closer and unwelcome Babylonian scrutiny. That's a fact. So, some of Jeremiah's messages by Haggai's time were located only in fragments and on the verge of being lost forever. So, Ezra, or Malachi, attached them to Zechariah's prophecies of the end time because they made more sense to go into Zechariah's prophecy. So the rabbis admit that this principle exists and that attachment of fragments to existing scrolls by other authors was often at work. You'll find that in the Talmud, Baba Batra 14b, Vayikra by Rabba 15.2, and Mechoch 24b. You'll find those three instances in the Talmud where they say this was done. So this explains why Matthew said, oh, no. You see, this was spoken by Jeremiah. But it's found in Zechariah. And that's why.
Mm. What date is that?
That period of time?
Mm. Roughly.
Roughly. Around about the Zechariah, around about the 5th, 6th century BCE, in there.
Yeah. Jeremiah.
Jeremiah was 5th century, 6th century BCE. But the time of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar. So churches are going to be destroyed. Crosses are going to be burnt and ground to powder. Certain priests are going to be killed. And Zephaniah speaks of the cherubim. Kemarim. So who are these specific priests? Smith's Bible Dictionary, 1884, page 113, which I've got on my shelf, says the Chemarim, those who go about in black. Now in UFO terminology, there are men in black coming around all the time, visiting people, knocking on their doors, coming in. These aren't the men in black. Can we identify a priest?
He doesn't wear black.
A priest wears black clothes, doesn't he? Black robes.
Didn't the Pharisees used to wear black?
No. A minister who wears such a uniform is one described by Zephaniah, and we can all identify one with half a brain. Mm. Jerusalem is overrun with Roman Catholic priests and nuns. Eastern Orthodox priests wear black. Mm. High Anglican Church priests wear black. Even Muslims, their women and their priests wear black. But it goes far deeper than this. The Jewish sect of the ultra-Orthodox Hasidim also wear a uniform of black. And they have their black hats and they have their black things and they look like praying mantises on the corner with their children and their wife all in black. I don't know why they are like this. They are emaciated, they're skeletal. It's really sad. So, they also wear a black belt when praying. It's called a gartel, which would make a lot of sense if they belong to Judaism, but they don't belong to Judaism, they belong to Judaism. This characteristic of wearing black robes or suits stems from an ancient Babylonian priestly garb in which the pagan priests of that day and age were attired. If you go to askmoses.com, they've got a note about this, askmoses.com. Quote, many rabbis claim the black dress, long coats, hats, etc. was of Polish-Russian royalty in the 1700s to honour Hashem, so we wear these royal garments. All right, that's the standard answer. But in fact, the royalty probably adopted, this is not me saying it, this is askmoses.com, a rabbinic site. The royalty probably adopted this dress from the Jews in the first place. After Jews stopped dressing in such a fashion, since in the Middle Ages this dress was mandatory for Jews, they were forced by the church to wear black and wear cornered hats. But after the laws changed, it says, we still wore these with pride. The Hasidim continued this to counteract their enlightenment. Unquote. So this is the rabbinic authority saying this. So the church did force the Jewish rabbis to wear black clothing. But the tradition goes far back, more so than the 18th century or even the Middle Ages. The very worthy Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological and Ecclesiastical Literature states concerning the Chemarim that they were, quote, the black-robed priests who officiated in the service of the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. So, which is rather intriguing. Also, Easton's Bible Dictionary under Kamarim confirms the same assessment. So black as a colour for priests is still highly popular in many cultures around the world, as it is in Jerusalem itself. And one of the gods of Baal pantheon was Malkan, Milkon, or Molech. Now, all those names mean king, or emperor, or ruler. And Malkan was a god of the Ammonites, which was later adopted by the ancient Edomites. He is still worshipped today by modern Edomites, though they know him by another name. Jesus. That's a fact. We don't like it, we're uncomfortable with it, but that person who sits on the messianic throne is an imposter. Yeshua is here to stay. He's here to stay. Sometimes I put things in words that are a little bit blunt, but you know what? There's no way I can go and settle with sugarcoat. No way I can do that. I can't go to church services on a Sunday. I can't go and rub shoulders with ministers at Easter or Christmas or Lent. I can't do it. I just can't. Nor should I. God roundly condemns that kind of worship. Zephaniah adds, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Yehovah, but also swell by Milcom. Yes, you can't have them both. You can't worship Milcom or Jesus and still worship Yehovah.
Mm.
Now, you may in certain churches have people who are converted. Yes, I'm not arguing that. Sincere people, even some priests and ministers are converted, no doubt about it. But generally speaking, no, they're not. Generally speaking, we have an imposter and a religion of apostasy out there. God says, those who have turned back from Yehovah and have not sought Yehovah nor inquired of him will be wiped out. All right, that's Zephaniah. That's what's coming in the state of Israel in the future. Yeshua said, anybody in the countries who want to go and visit, I advise you not to. He says, stay out. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Don't enter into that area. Why? Because it's going to become a bloodbath.
Mm-hmm. Are we there, do you reckon? Australia?
Sorry?
Would Australia become, well, I suppose it would be.
Become?
A bloodbath.
No, state of Israel. It's specifically Israel, Zechariah 11 and 12. Remember, according to Zephaniah, people in black would be prevalent in the period known as the Day of the Lord. That's the whole book of Zephaniah, about the Day of the Lord. And I saw a program about the inroads of the New Age movement into Judaism, and an interview was given by a high priestess of that cult. Where does she have her office? Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. What was she wearing? A very neat, sexy black frock, replete with black hat, black gloves, and black lipstick to match. I'm getting excited, get flying over my words. Very gothic.
Death cult.
Does she worship the heavens on the roof of her home in Tel Aviv? I have no idea, but I wouldn't be surprised if she did. Judgment, again, is coming on Jerusalem. And I can say, honestly, that I know of no messianic lecturer or messianic organization that teaches this insight. I know of none that are teaching what I'm teaching on this. Now, there may be, but I don't know any. A great change is coming to the world, especially to the Middle East, and to Israel in particular. There are those who scoff at the predictions I have made over the decades, but I prefer to take the word of a holy God at face value. It is something I have learned to do over many years that I have served God faithfully in this ministry. I will say with signal authority and confidence, this last generation will see things happen that will astonish them. The road of faith is oftentimes thought to be a dark, dank alley with a dead end. But if we maintain our focus as we travel, the road along which the Spirit guides and leads us, when we reach that so-called dead end, the dead end alleyway just opens up and continues on and becomes a super highway to a glorious insight indeed. I have been there many times. I think we all have. Faith is not faith until it's all we are hanging on to. You don't believe us? Look at my refrigerator door.
No, it's not on there.
It's not on there anymore.
We haven't had that for years. It disintegrated.
Forget this Biden moment. You know, I'm still seeing the oven clock. It doesn't exist. I keep looking. We've got a different oven over there than what we had when we moved in. I used to look at the oven for the time. I still look at it. It's a different oven. And now there's a refrigerator door where I thought it was still on there, but
no. It was on a pantry door in another house.
Shut up now.
we have too many.
It's funny. Faith is not faith until it's all we're hanging on to. Faith then breaks through the barriers.
I'm sorry, it was in the toilet.
getting worse.
On the wall, directly in front of you, as he sat there.
And it was a cat.
You're wearing red shoes.
It was a cat hanging from a basket handle. Poor little thing being set up there, tied to this basket handle.
Okay. Where was I? Oh, yes. Faith is not faith until it's all we're hanging on to.
I like that.
Faith then breaks through the barriers to our heart's desired realization. Rav Shaul, Paul, and the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures predicted the day would come when the remnant Jewish messianic congregations and assemblies would begin to restore, to resurrect the legitimate Messiah to his rightful place in biblical theology, in the biblical revelation, and in the authentic Christian mindset. And as a primary consequence, the physical representation of the holy Memra of God will eventually reign over the entire earth as our liege from Jerusalem in the state of Israel. The Memra of God, for those who don't know, is the creative or the directive word or the speech of God manifesting his power in the world of matter or the world of mind. So that's the Memra of God. This is a fact, that Christ will return as our liege from Jerusalem in the state of Israel, which will eventuate soon, but not without the prelude of birth contractions that usher forth in excessive and brutal bloodshed. I do remind everybody of that because it's going to be a time that is precarious.
Yeah.
Unprecedented times. We're hearing that word all the time, Lydia.
I know. You so much.
They're preparing the minds of people, though. You know, yes. That will be passed around and bandied. And did you know that Jesus said that? And so we are in, you know, right in the very end of it. Mm. No, we better all pay attention. All the fear from every aspect.
Mm.
But on the other hand, we are heading there.
We are. Yeah. But rest assured, we're only in the end of the age. We're not in the end of days.
No.
Not yet. So this is primarily why...
Still time to prepare.
Well, yeah, we better be doing it every day. This is why our Lord Yeshua advised against his students entering in from the diaspora to that region, particularly the land of Israel, at the end of the age. So the Nazarenes of the late Second Temple period were lumped in, not without reason, with the messianic insurrectionists who wanted to both topple and uproot the Roman eagle from the environs of the Holy Land. And we learned that the Zealots and others saw enormous advantage for their revolutionary cause when the Sadducean puppets of Rome assassinated James the Just in 62 CE. From then on, the war with Rome became inevitable. Unrest became formidable. Jews were leaving Judea and the Galilee and heading to Europe in droves. Entire cities were emptied of commercial activity. The omen of war hung heavily over the entire region, and you will find many Ashkenazim at that time too, those who later became known as Khazars, going into Europe. That was during the Second Temple period when that started happening.
That's right.
I was gratified to read in a Jerusalem Post, the Jewish scholars are finally recognizing that the messianic movement that surrounded Yeshua the Nazarene was not a flash in the pan, which folded rapidly, but a fully-fledged movement that persisted to the destruction of Jerusalem and beyond, eventually challenging the very emperor of Rome, and which ultimately brought about his demise. This movement had over 1 million adherents and was so popular it brought about the wrath of the high priesthood of the Jerusalem temple. In fact, the corruption of the Second Temple period was so widespread, the same priesthood sacrificed to the Roman emperor and joined forces with the Roman beast to destroy the messianic movement in its entirety. And this fact was demonstrated and laid out plain in our lecture series on Revelation, for it is mentioned by the Apostle John as occurring in his time. Isaiah informs us that history will be repeated at the end of days, and most of us will live to see it transpire, I believe. Events are unfolding with greater rapidity than even I foresaw over four decades ago. There are scholars who see in John's revelation only a first century fulfillment, and there are scholars who only see an end time fulfillment as occurring in this present century. It's not a matter of needing to choose one form or interpretation of the or the other. They are both end of the ages. The truth of the matter is that evidence does more than suggest the New Testament itself is a prime witness to the belief that Christians considered they were already living in the consummation of the last age. Now, they were obviously in error. We're still here. That was 2,000 years ago. While there was an end of the age back then, there will be an end of the age in just a few short years from now. And the two ages, the first century and the 21st century, are running parallel to each other. Not necessarily in specific particulars, and I think it would be a mistake to seek out distinct coincidences, but in the overall sense of direction concerning which the Spirit of God is both directing and managing. So also, I am moving along the road less travelled in my assessment that there were to be two extant fulfilments of the apocalypse. And those who have studied under me for 6 years have already been there. Remember that John lived the remainder of his days in isolation and disgrace because of two things. Three things, but two main things. And people don't realise that in Christian churches. If you turn around and say, John was kicked out of the church, as far as his writings were concerned, for centuries, people are surprised. But the history, ecclesiastical history, shows that that was the case. First of all, his prophecies failed to find a fulfilment in Nero's days. Nero was the sixth king of Revelation chapter 17. Though to read John in this instant is virtually impossible not to find such expected indications spread right throughout the scroll. John records he was alive in the reign of the sixth king of Rome. So John arrives in the latter days, in the period of the sixth end time emperor. He calls Nero the king that is. That is, he's alive and he takes off, travels to the end of the age. But he arrives at the end of the age in the period of the sixth king. So clearly there are two sixth kings, one way back then when John lived, and one that's coming. He's not here yet. So John is still travelling. He has not as yet arrived on his second journey. John travelled into the day of the Lord and came back. People didn't know where he disappeared to, so they built a tomb for him.
That's right. Yeah.
And then, lo and behold, decades later, within a few short weeks, he turns up. So there's one tomb that remained empty. But then, decades later, he disappears again. Now remember, Yeshua said, there are some who are standing here. Not one person. There are some who are standing here who will see me coming in the kingdom of God. All right, yes. So in the second journey, he takes a number of others with him. And he has not yet turned up, because in quantum physics, he's going through a wormhole, but in the time that it has taken John to get from where he was back then in the first century to get to here now in the 21st century has been 2,000 years, but in reality it's only taking him a few minutes. This is, to get around this, you have to understand quantum mechanics, quantum physics, all of that, and distortions of the time-space phenomena. This is fascinating stuff. When you talk to physicists about this, they go, oh, this is interesting. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. It's there. I can show you two journeys that John has taken. But secondly, the Messianic revolutionaries based their original calculations for Josephus's ambiguous oracle of Isaiah 7 on the strange circumstances surrounding the birth of Yeshua to Miriam and Joseph in the city of David. The untimely violent death of James, the brother of the Messiah, sparked a need for verification regarding the Isaiah oracle. Now, if you don't know what the Isaiah oracle was, please go to the Isaiah lectures and have a look at the 65-year problem that exists in Isaiah's lectures. John references two final allotments of 3.5 years each, which would bring about the advent of the Messiah. 3.5 years from the death of James triggered the war with Rome. That was in 66/65 CE. 3.5 years later would bring Mashiach in the skies of heaven to destroy the Antichrist, mentioned in Isaiah 10:32. But this event failed to eventuate, and the messianic cause was brought to an abrupt end. So John had a lot of egg on his face, because he expected Messiah to return in 70 CE, and he didn't come back. So John was called a false prophet. That 70 CE was the timeline culmination of expectant zealot and sicari focus is seen in the letter to the Hebrews, penned by an unknown Nazarene writer, and which seems to view 70 CE as the concluding date for world affairs and the second advent of Yeshua. In his view, there were 40 years of mercy extended to Jerusalem, and I've mentioned this in previous lectures, dating from the crucifixion of the Messiah, which occurred in 30 CE. Quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 95, he says, 40 years long I was grieved with this generation. Remember, and that is what the writer in this letter to the Hebrews mentions specifically. But if you read Hebrews 3 carefully, we need to think historically and not theologically. We try to examine the text historically, not theologically, with a knowledge of the Second Temple period, which was incidentally the most corrupt period in Jewish history. The author of Hebrews contrasts the existing corruption of the temple with the authentic temple, the spirit-imbued Nazarene messianic movement. Qumran predated the messianic believers by referring to their own order as the collective authentic temple of God. That's us today. We are that new Jerusalem. James the Just was the alternative high priest of that which finally evolved into the church. Rav Shaul took the extant terminology of Qumran and applied it to the messianic community without shame. Now, with the demise of the temple cult, the Jewish authorities severed ties completely with the messianic movement after 70 CE, and the Nazarenes were treated with the vilest contempt. This came to a further head in degradation when the Nazarenes refused to join the third Jewish revolt in 132 and spurred Akiva's Messiah, Bar Kokhba. The Nazarenes were then cursed in the synagogues, as they are to this day in the 13 benedictions. Now the Jews today say, no, the Nazarenes were not cursed. Yes, they were. Justin Martyr mentions them, and so does Christian historian Epiphanius. He was a Jewish Christian historian. He writes, they, the Nazarenes, are very much hated by the Jews, for not only the Jewish children cherish hate against them, but the people also stand up in the morning, at noon, and in the evening, three times a day, and they pronounce curses and maledictions over them when they say their prayers in the synagogues. Three times a day they say, may God curse the Nazarenes, for they are more hostile against them because they proclaim as Jews that Asus is Christos, which runs counter to those who are still Jews who do not accept Esos, or Asus, if you wish. So John's revelation is viewed by Jewish authorities as a weapon of propaganda, spurring on Davidic aspirations and intensifying messianic revolutionary ambitions. Rabbinic puns were not long in forthcoming, which took the Greek word for gospel, which is evangelion, turning it into avangilion, meaning idolatrous revelation, and avangilion, meaning sinful revelation. This is the hatred the Jews have for John and his gospel. In closing, as I said, this is only part one. If I'd have stayed here with part two, we'd still be here at 9 o'clock tonight. As such, John was treated with disdain and contempt even by fellow Christians. Then he up and disappeared for a second time, and on this occasion he took a few close confidants and colleagues with him. You know what? I would love, I think, to do that. Go through a wormhole. I would love to see what it was like on the other side.
What a blowout it would have been to from someone 2,000 years ago to arrive today.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. About people 100, 200 years ago.
Well, we know he's got to.
We live today.
He's got to turn up before the temple is built, because God says to John, "Take a measuring rod, take a reed, and measure the outer court of the Gentiles." That's right. That's the coming temple. Not the temple back in his day, because that was destroyed, but the one that's coming, and John's in the day of the Lord, he's got to come at a time when the temple's being constructed. So we'll meet the Apostle John. We'll meet him. So
he's invisible.
No, he won't be invisible.
Other plane. Otherwise everyone saw the angel and they'll see him. And
we'll see. We'll see.
Is he still rejected by the Jews today as such?
John?
Yes.
Well, he's a Christian. Of course he's rejected.
Yeah.
Every Christian basically is. This is why after the only Christians, the only Jews who believe that John's authentic and accepted, to be accepted, are those who are messianic.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the author or authors of Hebrews were Nazarenes. This is admitted by all scholars. So, what actually happened to the Nazarenes? Remember this, Matthew 16, 18. I will build my community. I will build my ecclesia. And the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. It'll never die. Well, where is it? Where is it?
Did Yeshua write Hebrews?
No.
No. I didn't look at it, but I saw something that said, I didn't look at it.
Yeah, he never wrote Hebrews. The Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews through someone we don't know. We don't know who it was.
Yeah.
So what actually happened to those Nazarenes, to the original community of faith, which the Lord Yeshua himself created, instituted, and preserved? We can say it devolved into the church. But Yeshua gives parables showing that, yes, some of the Nazarenes were incorporated into the church, and then there was all kinds of apostasy and... no, there's another answer to this.
And everybody went a heavy which way.
Mm-hmm. Could it be... Could it really be an apostate, Sunday observant church, denomination or sect of the type that exists today, replete with its crystal cathedrals and buildings, filled with idolatrous images of God and the Saviour? Could it be a religion where all the priests are in black? Could it be the church that Christ established, which is presided over by a man in a dress, wearing a beanie and a pair of red shoes? Could it be a church with a serpent auditorium? A shocking serpent. I don't know whether you've seen it, but the Vatican, the Hall of Administration, the Hall of Welcome, where people meet the Pope, it's in the shape of a serpent, with two great eyes looking down on people, and the whole shape of the actual place is a serpentine shape.
He sits in the middle of the serpent.
I haven't seen it, no.
He sits in the middle of the head of the serpent.
And when you look at the throne, and he's in his red coat, cloak, and he's got his little red shoes on, you look at that and you go, that's a serpent, and there's his
tongue.
Yeah. You cannot see it any other way.
Uh-huh.
It is... Put it into Google, see if you can still find it. It's incredible. You just put Pope in the Vatican snake serpent place. Yeah. I've forgotten how we found it. But anyway.
Yeah.
Google? Oh, I think you should be on DuckDuckGo.
Yeah,
or DuckDuckGo.
DuckDuckGo is better.
Yeah, we can do that. So in part two, we're going to answer that question.
Deceiver, isn't it? A real deception.
Oh, it's a huge deception that's going on. Yes. So we need to know what happened to the Nazarenes. We're going to find out in our next lecture. So that's been a long one, as I thought it would be. Mm. No, actually, I thought it would go for 10 minutes. It's gone for a bit longer. But are there any...
You speak for 10 minutes if you tried.
Are there any questions on any of that? Before we...
Any questions?
I've just got a comment.
Yes.
Isn't it really out that John's going to be taken into the day of the Lord?
Well, he is.
Because
he's already there.
How he was rejected.
Oh, yes, that is true. That is true.
Yeah.
Mm.
Look, truth is out there.
The truth is out there. Yes. Okay.
when you talk about all those clothing.